The text this morning is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. These are the words of God. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. For you yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample to you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, and amen. Our Father and God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the comfort that your words bring. We thank you for your Spirit's presence here with us this morning. I pray that he would admonish, instruct, encourage, build us up. We pray because we pray with confidence, asking in the strong name of Jesus. And amen. Amen. So we're concluding today our series of messages through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And you've picked up by this point that the church at Thessalonica was a remarkably healthy church. The church at Thessalonica was remarkably healthy. But even though they were healthy, even though it was a remarkably healthy church, it was still made up of people. And whenever something good starts to happen, more and more people start to come. And some of the people who come track things in. And you're going to have pastoral situations here and there. And this was the case at Thessalonica. It could not be said that there were no disorders there. There were some disorders in Thessalonica. And Paul turns to address them here. This is not the same disorder that's in our text here, but I would describe our church community here in Moscow as in the same terms, remarkably healthy. A number of wonderful things are going on. We rejoice in the Lord. People are attracted to it. All sorts of things are happening. The pot is starting to boil, right? So we're all grateful for it. But just think for a minute. If we took our different services, soon to have a fourth service, and then we added Trinity and Trinity Reformed and their two services, our Christian community in this small town has over 2,000 people in it. There's over 2,000 people, 2,000 saints who are operating, living in this small town. Now just imagine every one of those 2,000 people with three tweaks at somebody. They're just tweaked or cranked or upset at somebody. That's 6,000 invitations to the devil. All right, you can have something that's going really well, that you can have something that's vibrant and good and healthy, and yet you want to keep a close eye on what could go wrong. What could go wrong now? What could happen now? When Adam was in the garden and everything was perfect, he had a perfect garden, a perfect world, a perfect God, a perfect opportunity. He should have been looking around for a serpent. He should have been on guard because there was something is going to threaten this. And so consequently, as we consider the remarkably healthy church in Thessalonica, there's still threats. There's still a problem. There's still a potential problem. And Paul wants them to be on guard against it. So at the conclusion of the second letter, Paul turns to some practical matters concerning their lives together. Right at the center of that is the question of work, along with what to do with people who weren't working. What do we do about work, and what do we do about the people who aren't working. Now, it's interesting because the two letters to the Thessalonians are letters that are occupied greatly with the coming of the Lord. And we've spent some time on that as we've worked through these letters. What is the day of the Lord? What is the coming of the Lord? What's all that about? And then you come to this conclusion, as Paul says in verse 5, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. What does patient waiting for Christ look like? And that's what we're going to consider here. The answer is surprising. So, Paul concludes this letter to the Thessalonians by requesting prayer, as he often does at the conclusion of his letters. He prays that the word of the Lord might run freely, that the word of the Lord might be glorified, as was happening in Thessalonica. So in verse 1, he acknowledges that the gospel is having its way, the gospel is doing splendidly in Thessalonica, and he prays that the word of the Lord might run freely in his instance and be glorified. In order for this to occur, he requests that prayers be offered up for him. In other words, he's the preacher of the gospel, and he wants to have the word of the Lord running freely wherever he's preaching, the way it is running freely in Thessalonica. When the gospel runs freely, it does so through human agency. It does so through human agency. When the gospel runs freely, it's because the Spirit has come upon certain men, certain women who are sharing the gospel with friends and neighbors, preachers of the gospel, who stand up and declare the message of salvation to a wanting world. So when the gospel runs freely, it does so through human agency, and those human agents get attacked. Those human agents are, the devil starts throwing things at them to make them pipe down, to make them shut up. So he says in verse 2, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. In other words, the human agents get attacked because not everyone has faith. So Paul requests that the lightning rods, the preachers of the gospel, when they start preaching, they're going to be attacked by unreasonable and wicked men. And yet he wants the gospel to continue to run freely. So these wicked men who attack them don't have faith, and that is why they're doing what they're doing. But God is faithful, and God will protect the Thessalonians, Paul says in verse 3. Paul has confidence in the Thessalonians that they will follow his instructions, verse 4. He asks God to direct them into the love of God and into a patient waiting for Christ, verse 5. So what does that look like? What does it look like to patiently wait for the day of the Lord? What does that look like? That's what we're going to consider. Well, he says that they're to withdraw from disorderly brothers, people who call themselves Christians, but who are living in a disorderly, slovenly, disorganized way. Verse 6. Paul's entourage had set the example for the Thessalonians in this, he says in verse 7. We came among you and we labored, we worked hard, we bought our own food, we did everything the way we ought to have done it, verse 7, and we were doing this because we were setting an example for you. The Apostle Paul paid for his own food, that's in verse 8, and he could have required support, but he preferred to set an example. He could have required the Thessalonians to support him financially because he was bringing spiritual benefit to them. It was appropriate for them to share with him financially. But one of Paul's practices was this, so that the word of God might not be slandered, so that it might not be misrepresented. When Paul came to an area, he would work in that area free of charge. He wouldn't take any gifts from the people he was ministering to, so that the unreasonable and wicked men couldn't pop up and say, he's in it for the money. He's just another televangelist. He's just going to pass the offering plate again. He's going to look at him. Just wait. He's going to ask you for money. Well, what Paul did was he would work with his own hands rather than do that. He says, I would have the right to have to be recompensed. I'd have the right to be paid from my labors in your midst. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to work free of charge in your midst. And then when I go down the road and I'm ministering somewhere else, then I will feel free to ask you to support the mission in this new location. Because then you're not just giving to me, you're giving to this new work. And you know that I didn't charge you when I was there with you, and I'm not charging these new folks that I'm working with either. In other words, it's truly altruistic mission. Now, the kingdom of God doesn't run on air. The kingdom of God doesn't run on pure thoughts. You're going to have an offering at some point. You're going to have to take up a collection at some point. But you want to take up a collection whenever you do in such a way that makes it very difficult for the enemies of God to slander your intention, to slander your purpose. So, Paul paid for his own food, verse 8. He could have required support from the Thessalonians, but he said, I wanted to set an example for you, verse 9. He set the standard for them when he was there. Non-workers should be non-eaters. Non-workers should be non-eaters. Verse 10. Now, incidentally, just as an aside, this means that at some level, the church was dispensing food. In other words, there's something that someone could come to the church and request a stipend or food or like the distribution to the widows in the early chapters of Acts. The church was in charge of who got to sit down at the potluck. The church was responsible for who was able to partake of the love feast. And Paul says, not the guy who walks in a disorderly way. Non-workers should be non-eaters. Of course, the Apostle Paul is not in charge of or not responsible for what a lazy person has in his own cupboard at home. Right, a lazy person who has his own food or has an indulgent mom who sends him checks, there's nothing the church can do about that. But the church can do something about people who are using the church to get a free ride. And if they live in a disorderly way, the church should simply say no. So Paul says in verse 11 that a report had come to him that the church there did have some busybodies, verse 11, who lived in a disorderly way. So this is the definition of disorderly in Thessalonians. The term doesn't necessarily mean lazy or busybody or someone who's taking advantage. But in this context, that's what it means. He commands those people, verse 12, Paul commands those people to get a job. He then exhorts them all not to get tired of doing the right thing, verse 13. If any are uncooperative, he says, mark them and shun them. Mark them. Identify them and shun them. If anybody is uncooperative, shun them. Doing it in a brotherly way, verse 15. There's a particular way you have to approach this because of the nature of the sin. Do it in a brotherly way, not as though the person is not a believer, not as though the person is not a Christian, but admonish them as a brother. Then Paul comes to the benediction. May the God of peace grant them peace. God, may the God of peace give you his peace, verse 16. Paul signs off with his own hand, as was his custom, verse 17, likely to identify the letter as a genuine letter of Paul, because there were forgeries about. So Paul signs off with his own hand, meaning that he had a secretary who would take dictation, and the letter would be composed over time, and then Paul would approve the final product, and then he would sign that letter, verse 17. And then he says, may the grace of God bless all of you, and he says, amen. Now, I want to come back to that line in verse 5. So he says, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. This chapter begins on a strong gospel note, and then it takes a surprising turn. May the word of the Lord run free, he says. May the word of the Lord run free. Pray for a gospel proclamation. Pray that I be guarded against those who would persecute us for our preaching. May God guide you into a greater love for God and into a patient waiting for Christ to come. Now, all of this is high gospel. All of it is very spiritual. All of it has to do with the mission. All of it has to do with what we are here on earth to do as Christians. We are to preach Christ. We are to live Christ. We are to remember Christ. We're to patiently wait for the day of Christ. But note carefully, what does a patient waiting for the final coming of Christ look like? What does this patient waiting, in verse 5, he says, patiently waiting for Christ. What does it look like? It does not look like a complicated system of charts and graphs calculating when the end will come. It does not look like you doing high-level math problems to figure out when the second coming will be. Still less does it look like some poor sap sitting on his roof because he thinks those charts and graphs are his ultimate truth. That's happened more than once in church history. That's happened more than once, and with people literally sitting on their roofs waiting for the Lord to appear. And then, of course, when they have to go home in the morning after the night passed and no second coming, followed by some drunk guy laughing at them. Many Christians have set themselves up for that kind of scorn. Around the year 1000 AD, all of Europe was expecting the world to end. Everybody was poised for that. But what does a faithful expectation of the Lord's return look like? What does this patient waiting look like? It looks like working hard at your job, being dedicated to your vocation. When the Lord comes, you want to be found at your post. When the Lord comes, you want to be in the middle of something. All right? And you don't want to be so much in the middle of it that you're asking everybody to hold off until you get it done, right? You don't want to hear the last trump and the greater shout of the archangel and say, I need to finish this chapter, or I need to finish this book, or I need to get this done. No. But it does look like working hard at your vocation. It looks like being at your post. It looks like being at your post. Everything Paul teaches here is aimed at this sort of Christian industry. I don't know if it's apocryphal or not, but it's the sort of thing Martin Luther would say. Someone asked him, what would you do if you knew that the Lord Jesus was coming tomorrow? What would you do if you knew Jesus was coming tomorrow? He said, I would plant a tree. I'd plant a tree. That is the spirit of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. You want to be doing what you would have been doing anyway, faithfully. You want to be doing what you would have been doing anyway, faithfully, but in the light of Christ's possible coming. So waiting for Christ looks like withdrawing from the disorderly. Waiting for Christ looks like staying away from bad company. Waiting for Christ looks like avoiding lazy people. That's what it looks like. Jesus is coming. Avoid lazy people. Now, that doesn't go well on a bumper sticker, right? There is an actual bumper sticker. Christ is coming. Look busy. But that looking busy doesn't cut it. Looking busy doesn't cut it. What you want to do is actually be busy, actually be engaged in the Lord's work. So waiting for Christ looks like withdrawing from the disorderly. Verse 6, working hard is the apostolic tradition. Working hard is the apostolic instruction for those who are living in the light of eternity. Those who are living in the light of eternity must be 100% engaged in things temporal. If you understand the kingdom of God, if you understand what God is up to, you're not going to be so heavenly minded, as they say, that you're no earthly good. Rather, you're going to be so heavenly minded that you're the best person in the shop. You're so engaged, you're active, and because you're doing all of it coram Deo. You're doing all of it in the presence of God. So working hard is an apostolic tradition, verse 6. Paul set an example of hard work for them, verse 7 and 8. So he's an apostle, and he'll come into an area, and he'll do something that has eternal value, and he'll do something else that doesn't have eternal value so that he can subsidize that which does have eternal value, and that means that all of it has eternal value. So he set a pattern or an example that he expected them, the Thessalonians, to follow. Waiting for Christ follows the command to not feed certain people. Waiting for Christ follows the command not to feed certain people. Verse 10. Waiting for Christ means that you learn to distinguish productive work from busy work. You learn to distinguish productive work from busy work. Verse 11. The disorderly, as Paul says here, the disorderly are often busybodies. They're often busybodies. In other words, the disorderly are not necessarily couch potatoes, where, you know, they're sitting on the couch in the basement watching daytime television, eating Cheetos. That's not the only form laziness takes. That's not the only form laziness takes. And the Greek word for busybody here indicates that lazy people can scurry around. Lazy people can scurry around. The Greek word for that, busybodiness, the Greek word for busybody, indicates a man bustling around the edges of all the hard work, carrying a shovel and wearing an official reflector vest. So there are all the guys are actually digging the hole. They're actually digging the ditch. And then there's someone who's much occupied, right? He's he's scurrying. He's around the edges. He's figured out how to go check for something in the truck and how to come back and then ask for instructions and go here and go there. And then what was that again? And then, I forgot my shovel. And then, you know, he's back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. That's a busybody. He scurries, but he's not doing the actual work. He's not doing the actual work. So Paul says, identify that guy. Identify him. Mark him. And stay away from him. We wait for Christ by working without a lot of fanfare or noise. We wait for Christ by working without a lot of fanfare or noise. When you're done with that load of laundry, you can stop. Nobody else is at home. You get the laundry, and it's the third load today. You stop. The house is deadly quiet. And what you will not hear is any kind of applause. No cheers. Nobody's going to say, fine job there. That was a fine job. You know why? Because God is saying it in heaven. That's what you do. You're looking for the accolades of heaven. You're not looking for earthly applause. So you wait for Christ by working without a lot of fanfare or noise and without expecting a lot of fanfare or noise in response. We wait for Christ by sustaining that work over time, verse 13, and not getting tired of it. In verse 13, Paul says, but ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Don't get tired of it. You should be tired in it, but not tired of it. You should sleep well at night because you work hard. You should sleep well. You should fall into bed and be, it's okay to be asleep before your head hits the pillow. It's perfectly acceptable to be tired in your work, but don't be tired of it. Why? Because this is how you wait for Christ. This is how you look for the day of redemption. This is how we show our faith in the resurrection of the dead. And then last, we wait for Christ by being willing to give brotherly admonitions to others about the quality of their work. We show our faith in Christ by being willing to give brotherly admonitions to others about what they are doing. When Paul says, mark somebody and stay away from him, that's not something that's going to escape that person's notice. That's not going to be something that he misses or is oblivious to. He's going to say, why aren't you hanging out with me anymore? You need to say it's because of the slipshod character of your work. The Bible tells me that I'm to stay away from lazy brothers, and I'm afraid that you're being a lazy brother. I believe you're not pulling your weight. I believe you're not doing what you ought to be doing. And so I need to steer clear for the time being. And yet, Paul says, admonish him as a brother. This is not a Matthew 18 gauntlet that you're throwing down. And let's consider that for a moment. I want to talk about church discipline. A church that does not practice church discipline is a church with an immune system collapse. A church that doesn't practice church discipline has AIDS. It has an immune system malfunction. It cannot, that body, that congregation cannot fight off infection. Not disciplining against heresy means that there's no protection for the body against error. And not disciplining against moral failure means there's no protection for the body from immorality. Heresy destroys Christian congregations. Liberalism destroys Christian congregations. Wokeism destroys Christian congregations. Fear destroys Christian congregations. At the same time, a lax attitude toward sexual morality or a lax attitude toward keeping your word on business contracts or let it go. Oh, we're all Christians. You know, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. That kind of slovenly attitude is something that we need to be practicing discipline. We need to be willing to admonish. We need to be willing to say straight up the middle, this is what you're doing. So, not disciplining against heresy means there's no protection for the body against error, and not disciplining against moral failure means there's no protection for the body against immorality. The two things that mark a true church are word and sacrament. The two things that mark a true church are word, the proclamation of the gospel, and the sacrament. Baptism, the two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But here's the thing. Some of the reformers added discipline as a mark of the church. I think that that is correct in a way, but I'd prefer to modify it. I think that the church can exist with just word and sacrament. If there is no discipline, the church can exist for about 15 minutes. Right? The church can be there with word and sacrament only. But it's like having a vegetable garden out in the country with no fence. If you have no fence, the deer are going to eat everything. The deer are going to have it all. So you're going to have a vegetable garden for a very, very short period of time. If you don't discipline, you're not going to have a true church there for long. All right, so I think you can have a true church, but in order to have a church sustained over time, you're going to need this additional mark of church discipline. But there are different gradations of discipline, different kinds of discipline. Sometimes the discipline is conducted by means of warnings from the pulpit. So if I say, stop being lazy, stop being a busybody, and then your response to the sermon is, ow, 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 you know, that convicted, that got me, that's a form of church discipline. You heard the word spoken to hundreds of people, you made application, you went home, and that was one of the ways God disciplines his people. God disciplines his people by washing them with the water of the word. Sometimes it's conducted by means of personal admonition. Someone says, look, you're just not pleasant to be around because I've got a lot of work to do and you just slow everything down. I need to talk. I've been meaning to talk to you about it. Thanks for asking. And this is why we're not going to be hanging out together. That's a personal admonition, which is not unloving because Paul says to do it. Paul says to behave that way. Other times, when a person's life is disorderly and not disciplined rightly, it is conducted by avoiding them. And that's what we see here. And then in very severe cases, you would follow the process laid out in Matthew 18, 15 through 20. But note, the end result of the Matthew 18 process is that the person is treated, in the words of Jesus, as a heathen or a tax collector. The end result of Matthew 18 is the person is put out of the church. The person is not permitted to partake of the Lord's table. This is communion. So when someone is banned from the communion table, they are excommunicated. That's what happens. When someone is excommunicated, they are still welcome to attend church, and some do. They're still welcome to sing the hymns and listen to the sermon and talk to people. They are not welcome to partake of the body and blood of the Lord as though nothing were wrong. In order to do that, they have to repent of the adultery or repent of the stealing or repent of whatever it was that caused them to be disciplined. So excommunication means that you treat them as a heathen or a tax collector. So the person is ejected from the church in that situation, excommunicated. There are other people, as here in this passage, who are to be avoided on a personal level. No longer are you to be fishing buddies with them. They're to be avoided on a personal level. But it says explicitly that you're to admonish them as brothers. Admonish them as brothers. That's in verse 15. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. In other words, this is something you do with a fellow Christian. Someone that you believe is saved. Someone believes that you believe acknowledges who Jesus is, who is a genuine, sincere Christian, but his life is a little tattered. His life is a little disorderly, and you want to help him get it pulled together. So this is why, incidentally, in our church polity, we have a category of suspension, which is a point well shy of excommunication. So there are times when, so for example, there are times in the life of the church where some disorderly sin, some problem that's significant, the person arises, the person is repentant, the person wants to do better, but there's a pattern of disorderliness in their life, and there'll be times when we fire a warning shot across their bow, and we will say that one of the elders, one of the pastors will say to them, you are suspended from the supper for the next 3 weeks, or you're suspended from the supper because we're not to hang out with or eat with a person like this. That's where this category comes from, but when you suspend someone from the supper, you're treating them as a brother. You're not excommunicating them. You're treating them as a brother, admonishing them as a brother, as in verse 15. But this is also something that happens on a personal level. This is something where just because we're all forgiven, just because we're all justified, just because we all come to church, doesn't mean that you should go into business with any random person picked at random from the congregation. Just because we can sing together doesn't mean that you can manufacture things together. That doesn't follow. You might say, I don't like their approach to business, or I don't like how sloppily they keep their books, or I don't like the lackadaisical attitude that they have towards showing up to work on time. I don't like that. I'm going to stay away. I'm going to avoid that. What are you doing? You're waiting for the coming of Christ. That's what you're doing. That's what this is all being done in the light of eternity. So God gives himself, and this is what I want to conclude with. In verse 16, Paul prays that the God of peace give them peace. May the God of peace give you peace. Reasoning by analogy, may the God of grace give us grace. May the God of love give us love. May the God of joy give us joy. In short, may the God of our salvation grant us salvation, which he does by giving us himself. Everything that God gives to us, he gives to us because he gives himself. God doesn't send disembodied packages. Grace is not an impersonal substance. Grace is God himself. When God gives himself to you, he's giving grace to you. When God gives himself to you, he's giving love to you. When God gives himself to you, he gives you his joy. God so loved the world, John 3 says, that he gave what? We had this read to us in the scripture reading this morning. John 3:16 tells us that he gave us his son. And what did his son give us after he returned to heaven? He gave us his spirit. What does God do for his people? He gives us himself. When God was in heaven and we were in our sins, what did God do? He sent his son. He gave himself. When his son went up into heaven at the ascension, and we were powerless, we were still, we were on our own in the world. What did Christ do? He gave us his spirit. He gave himself. This is how God gives grace. This is how God gives salvation. This is how God gives joy. You can't get joy or peace or kindness or love or any of the fruits of the spirit detached from God himself. If you have God in your life, you have these characteristics of his. If you don't have them, is because you're estranged in some way from God. You're either not a believer at all, or you are a backslidden believer out of fellowship with the God of your salvation. You're not walking in step with him. If the Spirit is in you, the Spirit dwells in you, and you are walking in step with the Spirit, that means all of his characteristics are yours. That means his kindness is your kindness. That means his joy is your joy. That means his love is your love. That means his grace is your grace. Everything you receive, you're enabled to turn and give. Everything you have, because God gave himself, you are able to turn and give yourself. In imitation of him, you give yourself. You don't give stuff. You don't give money. You don't give a little bit of time begrudgingly instead of yourself. That's not love. That's an extortion payment. If someone says, "Hey, can you help me out with this stuff here?" and you muttering under your breath do so, that's not love. All right, that's not love. If you're muttering to yourself about how terrible this is, that you have to spend time doing this thing for this other brother, you're not giving yourself. Even if he has no idea, even if he thinks that you're happy about it, you don't have any credit in heaven. You're losing all your credit in heaven. You can give your body, and you might say, well, do people really do that? Well, in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, yeah, people give their bodies to be burned, but don't have love. People give away all their goods to the poor, but don't have love. You can do an awful lot without love. It'd be far better to do a lot less with all of you in it. All right, do you see that? It'd be far better if you had $10 million and you gave $10 million away, but you didn't give yourself away. That's worthless. You know what you just did? You just threw $10 million down a rat hole, a spiritual rat hole. It'd be far better to give $10 and yourself with it. If you gave $10 and yourself with it, that is imitation of God. That means that the Spirit's in you and you're walking with him in accordance with his purpose and plan. And then on top of that, that means you're waiting patiently for the day of Christ. Our Father and God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for all that you give us. We thank you for our brothers, the Thessalonians, and how they live faithfully before you, and how Paul spoke to them. I pray that we would be able to learn from the things that he said to them. We thank you for Paul's example with them. We thank you for their example for us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. He is the one who taught us to pray, saying,
there are particular temptations that come with being tired. One of those temptations is to think that something is all wrong, completely wrong. But being tired itself is not a sin. It's certainly possible to be tired because you have been sinning, but the fatigue all by itself is not sinful. Frequently, being tired is the result of working hard, staying up late to finish an important project, being up through the night with sick children, traveling, and other good things. Being tired simply means you're human and finite, and being tired means you need rest. And God knows you need rest, and so he gave us the Sabbath. He gave us worship. He gave us this meal. And God himself, when he had finished all of his work, rested from his work. The infinite God, who does not grow tired or weary, rested from his labors. Why? In order to sanctify the Sabbath. He rested in order to make our rest holy, in order to assure us that rest is good. And in this sense, even our fatigue, our weariness from good work, is itself also holy. So what have you been doing? Caring for children? Meeting deadlines? Making things? Building things? Teaching? Traveling to bless others or serve others? Have you been poured out? Well, if it was in the service of the King, he is pleased with it. It's holy to him. When you're tired, don't wonder, what is wrong with me? Give thanks. That feeling is the feeling of blessing. Glory is heavy. So come, all who are weary and heavy laden, and Jesus will give you rest. This is the only way Christians can carry all the glory God intends to give us. You must come and lay it down before him, and you must let Christ carry it. But he is determined for you to grow in glory, and so he is determined to give you the strength for it. His strength is what he gives to do what needs to be done. And he promises to give himself to you here. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and gave thanks. So let's give thanks together. Our God and Father, thank you that Jesus came, that you sent him to remake this whole world. Thank you that he did the great work that was needed to be done. And when he finished, he rose from the dead and sat down at your right hand. Father, that we thank you that you have seated us in heavenly places with him. And so, Father, we thank you for this rest. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we are called to be patiently at work, awaiting the coming of Jesus. He's sent out his Spirit upon us so that we can be busy with good work till he comes. But that Spirit is not just giving us busy work till he comes. It's good work till he comes, which means it's good work that's actually preparing for him to come. So that means everything you do lawfully before the Lord under his blessing is getting ready for Jesus. That's what we're doing. So you're being sent out now with God's blessing upon you to get ready this week a little bit more for Jesus, to get this world a little bit more ready for Christ to come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all forever and ever. Amen.